You are listening to Pathways, a ministry of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Thorns Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, Lead Pastor John Hampton will continue with our series, Words to Build On. Relationships in this life can be difficult at times, but there's a very deliberate message that Jesus' teaching is taking in the Sermon on the Mount, with the ultimate goal being love. Our scripture text comes from Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27. Today's message is entitled, Building Healthy Relationships.
Morning, Journey.
Morning.
Wow, full house today. Good to see you. Good to have you with us today. I want you to help me as I kind of get started here today. All right, here we go. So we're just kind of filling the blank here for just a moment. Relationships are blank. Hard. Yeah, I heard that. Relationships are hard. Relationships are fun. How about relationships are weird? Huh? Relationships are tiring, draining, good. Wonderful. Relationships are important. You're very good. How about this one? I think we would all agree to this. Relationships, even when they are good, they're challenging, right? Relationships are challenging, especially the relationships in our lives that we seek to maintain throughout our lives. Those can be some of the most challenging relationships that we can be involved with. While attending a marriage seminar dealing with communication, Tom and his wife Grace listened as the instructor said, "Now it's essential that husbands and wives know things that are important to each other, even little things." He said, "For example, men, can you describe your wife's favorite flower?" Tom leaned over and gently whispered to Grace, "It's Pillsbury, isn't it, honey?" Now, that sounds like a frustrating relationship. Would you agree with that? Sounds like a frustrating relationship. We began a series of messages last week called Words to Build On. And we're looking at the greatest sermon ever delivered, the greatest talk ever given, the Sermon on the Mount. Hope you did your homework, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And if you didn't do it this week, last week, do it this week, all right? Read the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 through 7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, there's so much ground to cover. There's no way we can get through all of these three important chapters, really kingdom-establishing teaching that Jesus does in four messages. So this is a sampler platter. Remember we talked about, we're giving you a sampler platter. And today we're giving you a sampler platter in Matthew chapter 5. And when we're talking about, and this is a large sampler platter, by the way, we're talking about what do relationships look like when we're living in the kingdom of God? What do relationships look like when we're living in the stream of the flow of God's work in our life? I got to be honest with you right up front. This is a challenging section that we're going to study today that touches on the subjects of anger and murder, adultery, lust, and divorce, about gouging out eyes, swearing oaths, turning the other cheek, loving your enemies, and praying for those who persecute you. Lightweight stuff, really, right? Nothing too controversial here. You know, every time this week I reviewed my notes for this message, I asked myself, what was I thinking? I fear I've bitten off more than you can chew and more than I can deliver today. But when you look at this section, you think, how in the world are we going to cover so much ground that has so much significant content? But I think there are some insights that you glean from taking a broader look at something that you would miss when you are diving down deep into every word and every phrase. You see more of where things are going from 30,000 feet than you can at 30 feet. And that's what we want to do. We're going to kind of take a flyover of this rich teaching in this section in Matthew 5, And I want you to see how each section is linked to the next. And at the heart of this teaching, Jesus is helping us understand what healthy relationships look like in his kingdom or under his rule. And for anybody who's ever had a problem relationship in your life, this sweeping look that we're going to do in these verses today, I think will be helpful. Relational disasters in one form or another hit every life, and I would venture to guess that all of us in this room today have at least one relational problem in our world right now. Maybe that relational problem is someone that you work with. Maybe it's someone you work for, and they're demanding, and they're difficult, and you can never seem to please them. Maybe the difficult relationship that you have in your life is with an ex-spouse, and you still have to deal with them because of the relationships with kids, but the relationship is so adversarial, and you continue to struggle with bitterness and contempt towards your ex. Maybe it's an overachieving spouse who seems to set new records every month in their employment, but on the inside, you're dying a little bit every day because you long to be noticed and you long to be touched and you long to be nurtured and you long to be appreciated, but it's so hard when they're gone so much and they're putting in 16, 70 hours a week. Maybe it's a person that you're in a small group with, and when you look at that person, you look at them with lustful eyes. You look at them in a way that you know is destructive and dishonoring to the kind of relationship that you should be having with them. Or maybe your problem relationship is with a parent, and you say, no matter what I do, no matter how well I do it, it's never good enough. All they do is criticize me. They still complain about my hair and my clothes and my car and my shoes, and I'm 55 years old. Everyone in this room has problem relationships. So in Matthew 5, all the way really from verse 20 through the end of the chapter, Jesus demonstrates what relationships look like when we're living them in the stream of his kingdom. And there's a very deliberate progression that Jesus is taking in his teaching here. The primary goal, the main thing in Jesus' kingdom that everybody should be moving toward in their relationships is love. That's the goal. The goal is love. Everybody say that with me right now. The goal is love. Say it one more time. The goal is love. But how does love happen? Well, the first thing Jesus talks about is our attitudes of love. Because when attitudes get wrong, it makes a relationship start to go wrong. And then he moves to talking about looks of love and how we look at people, and looks then move toward words of love, and then finally it culminates in actions of love. But love is the ultimate goal of all relationships. Hey, let me ask you, have you ever seen those Guinness World Book of Record demonstrations with dominoes, and somebody hits just one domino and there's like 300,000 dominoes that fall in a matter of seconds, and all it takes is just one little domino that trips all the rest? Your attitude is the first domino that can trip a relationship for good or for bad. For example, Jesus says in this section, it's not just enough not to commit murder. I think we would all agree it's a good thing not to murder someone. But Jesus says you should watch your attitude of anger in your heart, because when anger grows, contempt grows. And when contempt grows, hatred grows. And when contempt and hatred grow, it changes the way you look at people. And when you start looking at them differently, you start to speak about them detrimentally. And if you speak about someone in destructive ways long enough, you're more apt to commit destructive acts against them. The point that Jesus is making is the commandment against murder is not to stop short of killing someone, but you should never ever get near the thought of wishing they were dead. Now think about how this unfolds as I read these words from verses 27 to verse 28 in Matthew 5. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Last night after I read that statement, a lady said out loud, uh-oh. We know where this is going, right? Uh-oh. She said it, but we all thought it, right? When two people walk down the aisle, they make promises and they vow, till death do us part. And they leave on their honeymoon, at least most of the time they do, and they believe that nothing could ever separate them. So how could it ever lead at that point to looking at other people through eyes of adultery? Well, most of the time there's a trigger that happens in a marriage, even before lust starts. It starts in the attitude of the heart. Dorothy Rosby wrote an article some time ago that had an interesting title. It was titled, "It's Living Together That Makes Marriage Difficult." Isn't that true? It's living together that makes marriage hard. And she tells a story in that article at the beginning about a woman who shot her husband because he ate her chocolate. And she wrote, "I probably read about that incident with a Hershey bar in my hand. At the time, I may have thought he had it coming. But now that I think about it, even I, a confirmed chocoholic, think shooting was extreme." But then she adds, "It's truly the little things that destroy relationships, like which way the toilet paper should come down and chocolate bars and hair in the sink." She said, "I once heard about a couple who fought for more than 4 hours over a rubber band. He had it, she wanted it." It's the little things that happen when you're living together. You see, part of the problem is God made opposites attract. Savers marry spenders. Neatniks pair up with slobs. Early birds team up with night owls. Opposing idiosyncrasies, she says, come together like weather fronts when couples live together. When constant conflict emerges over little things, what's the level of emotional delight in that relationship? And what's the level of sexual delight going on in that marriage? It all but disappears. And instead of connectedness, instead of oneness, there's distance and departure from each other. And it starts in little ways. There's excessive television watching. There's disappearing into the garage for hours. There's getting lost in a book or a novel. There's hours staring at a computer screen. But there's no intimacy. There's no conversation. There's no connection emotionally, relationally, and rarely sexually. And when such a vital part of who God made you to be goes unmet in that marriage, almost invariably, people get drawn into a fantasy world, and they start looking around, and the attitude, the anger, the contempt, it trips the first domino, and the second domino to fall is lust. One guy wrote, "Although imagination is without a doubt a wonderful gift from God, there's also a shadow side to our ability to imagine. The shadow side is our ability to imagine ourselves in dishonoring, self-destructive scenarios. Because nobody around us has any idea of what's going on inside our minds and hearts, we can enter this dark inner world and still look good on the outside." You see, when Jesus taught about lust, he was dealing with the prevailing mindset in that culture, carried by many people who patted themselves on the back because they felt they'd completely honored the seventh commandment to not commit adultery. But Jesus knew something about people that we don't like to discuss in polite conversation or in public. He knew you could violate that commandment and stay fully clothed at the same time. Jesus is saying to them and to us, some of you regularly commission your imaginations to crank out sexually explicit motion pictures starring yourself and the object of your desire, but you're doing it only in your head and you think it's all right. You think you're well within the boundaries of the kingdom law because in the technical physical sense, you're not bed hopping. But Jesus says you can commit adultery naked in a motel room with someone who's not your spouse, or you can commit adultery fully clothed in your living room or in a classroom or right in a worship service. Both forms of adultery, be they physical or mental, come from a self-seeking, lustful heart. Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, I'm looking for people who are going to be loving to the core, not lustful to the core. Now, friends, don't hear what Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying that sexual desire is wrong. We were made to have sexual desire from God. It's not wrong to find someone attractive. It's not wrong to even have a sexual thought enter your mind. That's not adultery in the heart. I love the story of the young priest who was talking with an older priest who was his mentor. He said, "Father, when will I stop being tempted by the lust of the flesh?" The old priest said, "Son, I wouldn't trust myself until I'd been dead at least 3 days." Friends, we're kidding ourselves if we say we don't struggle with this. We all struggle. But when your look turns to lusting, when appreciation turns to fixation, which leads to a kind of fantasizing, and mental lovemaking that is embraced and indulged, when that kind of stuff's going on, You get led into a relationship busting, love diminishing, self-destructive, dead-end deal that shatters the kind of relational health that Jesus intended for you in the kingdom. And while many men struggle with this issue, most of the time we think about lust, we think about men, we think about the heavy pornography use of men. This is not a male-only, boys' club-only issue. For women, the lure of lust can be visual, like it is most often for men. More commonly, however, it begins relationally. And it might be starting out in the form of getting lost with the lead character in some romance novel because he's a whole lot more attractive than the guy who leaves hair in your sink, right? I heard about a wife who took her neighbor down to the police department. Her husband had been missing for several hours, and she told her, the police officer said, "I'd like to report my husband missing." She said, "Could you describe him?" She said, "Yes, he is. He's 6'2". He weighs 180 pounds. He's muscular. He's got thick black hair. He's good to me and the kids." And her neighbor interrupted. She said, "Your husband doesn't look like that. He's 5'8", 230 pounds, bald, and mean to you and your kids." Wife said, "Who wants him back?" Or it might begin innocently enough in an internet chat room. And before long, you get attention and you get the listening ear of someone who makes you feel valued and cherished and funny. And a wife who's struggling with anger and contempt in her marriage, and you mix that in with a healthy dose of low self-esteem. We talk about vulnerable. By the way, someone just sent me this past week. I think we're going to hear more and more about this. I just read this article. The article said the amount of time spent in social media is linked to infidelity and divorce. Researchers at Boston University compared two different studies and concluded that heavy use of social network sites negatively affects marriage quality and happiness. Heavy users of social network sites were twice as likely to think about getting a divorce or leaving their spouse than non-users. Friends, this is not a boys-only issue. This is not even a younger, virile adult issue. I never will forget a preaching friend of mine, a colleague. He tells of a time when a widow who was engaged to be a widower came to talk to him about marrying them. Both were well into their 70s. Between the two of them, they had over 95 years of marriage experience. He said they were just so cute, holding hands, and they walked into his office to plan their wedding. But the woman pulls them aside and whispers, "Preacher, he's pressuring me." And my friend looked at her and he said, "What?" She goes, "He's pressuring me. You know the sex thing. You need to talk to him." And my friend said, "Can't I just give him a book or a CD or something? I mean, some things you don't want to know about, right?" Friends, none of us in this room, any sex, any age, are exempt from this struggle. And Jesus teaches in his Sermon on the Mount that defeating lust sometimes takes a drastic plan of action. In verse 29, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." I mean, those seem like drastic steps. Would you not agree? But Jesus is not suggesting that we literally, physically mutilate ourselves here. Jesus is simply using an eye-popping figure of speech, if you will. He's saying that you need to do whatever you have to do to cut off the supply of whatever it is that fuels your lust. If your fuel for lust is images in magazines and videos and movies and television or certain internet sites or the internet in general, shut off the supply. If your arm is reaching for the car keys to drive you to places like strip clubs and certain restaurants and bars that drive your lust, Jesus says, respond as though you're an amputee. If your feet are trying to take you to a lust feeding facility, act as though you're lame. Do whatever you have to do to cut off the supply of what it is that's fueling your lust. Flee youthful lust, Paul says to Timothy. You see, the consistent instruction in Scripture when dealing with illicit sexual passion that's being aroused is immediately, aggressively, and unapologetically cut off the supply. Again, the whole issue in this sermon is about what's down in the heart and living the kind of life that reflects an attitude of your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's at the heart of this message. Anger and contempt trip the first domino, which starts the eyes wandering to lust, which so often leads to the act of adultery, which often gets repeated over and over again to the point that it's destructive and it leads to divorce. And so with the progression of thought, next Jesus says in verse 31, it's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. You see, Jesus states clearly here and elsewhere that it was never God's intent for married people to get divorced. In that day, people were getting divorced for any and every reason. There was actually one rabbinical school of thought that was prevalent in Jesus' time that said anything is a ground of divorce for the man. If she burns dinner, that's a ground for divorce. If she wakes up in a bad mood, you can divorce her. And it was also gender biased. I mean, it was only the man who could get a, for any reason, divorce. Women had no rights in those days. If she walks around the house with her hair messed up, that's a reason for divorce. If she makes you watch movies on the Lifetime Network all weekend long, that's probably grounds. Friends, our purpose today is not to dissect the whole marriage divorce issue. Let me just say this to you. I did an entire teaching on this topic earlier this year in February. You can go to our website, journeychristian.com, and you can watch or you can listen to what we talked about on that topic then. In fact, I recommend it. But for our purposes today, I want you to understand that divorce happens as a result of at least one and often both partners living against the stream of the flow of God's kingdom in their life. Jesus is calling those who follow him to think about the most fundamental of all human relationships, the husband-wife bond, an impermanent, imperfect institution, and how that can point people to a far grander reality of the relationship between Jesus and his church that will last forever. Now, the very next words of Jesus in this passage clarify how we do that. Verse 33. Again, you've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's by God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You see, there was a practice in that day that's still common today. When people tried to convince you of something, they would swear by something. Today, people say, I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear honest to God, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I swear. And so often when people start using phrases like that, when they start using words like that, they're moving into the realm of becoming manipulative with their words. They're using them to spin the truth, to coerce people into seeing the situation through their lenses. And Jesus is saying, people who live in the stream of my kingdom flow, you don't need to do this song and dance. You don't manipulate. You don't do the swear on a stack of Bibles things. You let your yes be yes and your no be no. You're just people of integrity. You're commandment, you're commitment makers, and you're commitment keepers. It's interesting, is it not, that this section on oath swearing comes right after Jesus' talk about divorce? I don't think that's by accident. I think Jesus is saying the people in my kingdom, when they say I do, till death do us part, they mean it. When you hear something coming out of the mouth of a person living in the kingdom, Jesus is saying, you ought to be able to take that to the bank. There's no manipulation. There's no lying. There's no stretching. There's no spinning. You see, over time, verbal manipulation will undermine a relationship. And nobody knows if you're telling the truth anymore or not. People who are having an affair, I've had this happen to me. They'll look at their kids. They'll look their spouse right in the eye. They'll look at small group members and they'll just lie. And they'll say, me? Fooling around? What kind of person do you think I am? I would never, ever, ever do something like that. No way. I swear on a stack of Bibles. But Jesus said, you keep your oath. And you let your yes be yes, because words can bless relationships. And when they're used the wrong way, words can break relationships. Attitudes of love, looks of love, words of love will lead to actions of love. Verse 38, he said, you've heard it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Wow, that is challenging stuff. Would you agree? Friends, what is Jesus saying with these words? Is he saying if you live with a violent abuser and they strike you on the face, you're to turn the other cheek and let them whack you again and keep doing it? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying if someone wants to take your car, you throw in your house as well? Is he saying if you have a brother who's an addict and constantly asking to borrow money from you to fuel their addiction, you're obligated to keep giving every time they ask? I think these statements probably in these verses are some of the most misunderstood verses in the entire Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the entire Bible. And they tend to drive people crazy because they try to interpret them as legalistic laws to be obeyed regardless of circumstances. Is that Jesus' intent? I don't think so. Never forget the theme of the justice of God is one of the most reoccurring themes in the Bible, and nothing Jesus says here sets that aside. God's bent toward social justice is never set aside in Scripture. This particular teaching is about how people in the kingdom of God can live lives of nonviolence. It's not about submitting to evil or subjecting yourself to abuse. I think Jesus is asking us to consider establishing new ways in which someone who's fully alive in his present kingdom responds to personal injuries. Because the prevailing wisdom in Jesus' culture, and still is in our culture, when you are harmed, you harm. When you're hit, you hit back. When someone takes something from you, you protect everything else you have. You fall, you call. Isn't that what we hear? You only give freely to those who matter to you. Only to those that you love deeply. Friends, can we not agree if the history of the human race has taught us anything? It's taught us that the antidote to violence is almost never more violence. That somehow that cycle of vengeance has to be interrupted and broken. You see, I think the question that we need to look at from a 30,000 foot view is not, am I doing exactly the things Jesus describes in these illustrations? I don't think that's the question. I think the question is, am I becoming the kind of person that Jesus is illustrating here? You see, Jesus is teaching that we've got to learn to die to our natural reaction, to our reflexive reactions that are rooted in the flesh, not the spirit. So much so that I think these next verses in verse 43 and following, they must have shocked the crowds when Jesus said these words to them. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Again, the general law of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing to earth through himself is the law of love. So what do our actions look like when we apply to them the law of love? Am I becoming the kind of person Jesus is describing here? What would it mean to reflect God's generous love to all people despite the pressure and provocation, despite your own anger and frustration? And finally, Jesus ends his thoughts on relationships with the greatest challenge of all for people living in his kingdom. And he says this at the end of the chapter, be perfect therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I know what you're thinking right now because it's what I'm thinking too. Here's what you're thinking. It's impossible, right? Like my friend last night who said, uh-oh. We read those words and we say, it's impossible. And let me tell you something. Listen to me carefully. You're right, it is impossible, but listen to me very carefully for the next 5 minutes because this is the payoff. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount isn't just good advice, it's good news. Jesus is not primarily a good moral teacher. Jesus is primarily a gracious, mighty Savior who's opening up a new way of being human for all who follow him to become a new creation in him. Think about it like this. What Jesus taught on a sunny hillside one day. He practiced on a dark hillside on another day. He said one day, if someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. And then one day we're told his enemies surrounded him and they spit in his face and they struck him with their fist. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you, Son of God? And he could have called 10,000 angels to stop it. He could have named each soldier's genealogy all the way back to Adam. But he didn't. He said one day, if someone takes you to court, takes the coat off your back, tell him, here's my shirt. And one day his enemies took him to court and they put him through the mockery of a trial and condemned him to death. And as the ultimate expression of humiliation, they took his clothes. And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and they divided them among themselves with the undergarment or the shirt remaining. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. And they gambled for the last of his clothes. They took him to court. They took his outer garment. And Jesus said, here, take my shirt as well. He said one day, if Roman soldiers should come to you and make you go with them 1 mile, at the end of that mile, say to them, can I go another? And one day the soldiers came for him. And they forced him to carry a cross until he couldn't carry it anymore. And then we're told in Matthew 27, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross. Exactly the same language, the same law Jesus is referring to in the Sermon on the Mount. And one day the soldiers came for Jesus and he went with them 1 mile. But he said, I'll go another mile. I'll go another if that's what it takes. Jesus said, if somebody asks something from you, don't just dismiss them and turn them away. And one night he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying. He was sweating drops like blood. And he said to his father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. Don't make me drink it. But the father asked for more. And Jesus said, all right, not my will, but your will be done. Friends, that's the one we follow. That's the only hope for this sorrow-twisted, violent, abusive world. Ultimately, this world will never be redeemed by a different economic system or a different political agenda, although those questions are very real and very important. But when we think about the gangs and we think about violence and wars and ethnic cleansing and broken homes and shattered hearts, what's ever going to heal that? It's the way of the cross. It's the way that says that evil, the hurt, the cycles of hostility, it stops right here in me at the cross. It gets turned around. Friends, I hope you know, as you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not just another religious hoop that we have to jump through to extend our lives into eternity. Jesus is the kingdom of God in a person. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the meaning of life. He is the goal of history. He's the pattern of the future. And he brings God's up there rule down here right now. In me and in you. That's good news. You see, here's how I would say it. There's relationships, and then there's the relationship. Relationships, we've already said, are weird, tiring, confusing, frustrating, challenging. The relationship, not a religion. But the relationship with God through Jesus Christ is as solid as a rock. It's signed in blood. It's sealed on the cross. And it's delivered through a risen Savior. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me right now? I want you to stand with me. We're going to do something just a little bit different this morning. Right in the heart of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus offers a prayer. And many of you know this by heart. Let's use the word trespasses. Let's pray out loud the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Building Healthy Relationships with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please visit our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.